throughout the last few weeks of 2020, we studied John chapters 1 through 4, the first four chapters of the Gospel according to John. And we saw in both John 2 and in John 4, Jesus claimed to be the one to whom the temple was pointing. And then he claimed to be the one to whom marriage points. He does both of those in John 2, and he does both of those in John 4. It's why he in John 2 steps into a wedding and fixes a problem, and then goes into the temple and fixes problems there, saying that he's going to replace the temple. It's why in John 4, Jesus has this conversation with the immoral Samaritan woman, and he says, "You have had faulty marriages, and you have a faulty view of the temple," and he addresses both. Why is Jesus so fixated on the temple and marriage? That's been the question we've been trying to answer here in the first few weeks of 2021, because you can only answer that question if you know Genesis 2. So we shifted from John 1 through 4 and are taking a little break and studying Genesis 2, because this is the chapter that lays the foundation for human flourishing. And understanding Genesis 2 is critical to appreciating who Jesus is, why he came, what he did. The fact is, he can fix the human mess we're in. He can fix the brokenness of humanity, and he can cause us to flourish again. Interestingly, the two main facets of Genesis 2, which is what we studied the previous 2 weeks, is first the temple in Eden, verses 4 through 17. And 2 weeks ago, when we studied the temple in Eden, we learned that humanity's original home, Eden, was designed to be a temple. It wasn't merely a garden. And this revealed that God designed human life to be lived with him in his very presence. This is what God created the earth to be, where humans lived in God's presence. Then, last week, we studied marriage in Eden, and we learned that understanding God's good design for human relationships is crucial for human flourishing. This applies generally to friendships. Two are better than one. This applies specifically to marriage, where a man and a woman commit themselves to one another for life, lifelong, and become one. Understanding God's design for human relationships is critical to human flourishing. Putting those two lessons together now, we have learned over the past 2 weeks that we are created for relationship. Most central relationship we're made for is our relationship with God, to know God, to trust God, to love God, to walk with God, to live in his very presence. And we are made to reflect God to others, to love others self-sacrificially in a way that reflects God's own commitment to us. Well, today is now our third study, and we're going to zero in on the hinge between these two themes. It's in Genesis 2, 15, 16, and 17. We gave just a snippet of attention to it 2 weeks ago as we were studying the passage on the temple where Adam was placed by God. But now we're going to zero in on the last three verses that we looked at there under the theme of the temple, and we're going to see they're actually a distinct theme, and it's a hinge point that actually connects both of these themes together. Let's read together. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. You can follow along as I read these three simple but packed verses. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The message is going to be fairly simple. I'm going to first ask, what is going on here in these verses? Then I'm going to ask, okay, how do they relate to the temple and marriage, the two themes we've looked at in the previous 2 weeks? Then I'm going to ask, how do they relate to our lives today? And finally, I'm going to ask, how do they relate to Jesus in John 2 and John 4 especially? So get ready to think, and I'm going to ask one more time that God would help us as we study. Father, there are awesome things in your word. And I pray that you would help us to engage our minds right now. Whether we approach this text excited, ready to learn, I pray that you would satisfy our hunger. Or if we say, maybe skeptically, this passage seems to have nothing to do with me. God, I pray that we would engage and let you speak to us through your word. And I pray that there might be surprising light bulb moments for many in this room. It's life shaping. In Jesus' name, amen. First, what's going on in Genesis 2, 15 to 17? Well, these verses very simply describe Adam's God-given obligation in the garden. Verses 16 and 17, God basically allows Adam to eat every tree from every tree in the garden except from one, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You might circle that word knowledge and ask for a minute, okay, what does it mean to know good and evil? Well, we use the word know in many different senses, and I want to try to explain what it means here, what I understand it to mean here. Sometimes we think of the word know or knowledge in terms of understanding. I know that fact. So it could be that God is saying you eat from this tree and you will know, have an understanding of good and evil. I think it means more than that. You could say know in the sense of experience. I know what it's like to do this or that. So does it mean that Adam is going to have experience with good and evil? He's going to know good and evil in the sense that he's going to have experience with it. Don't think that fits, because God identifies himself in chapter 3 as knowing good and evil. It's not like God has committed evil and experienced it in that sense. So what does it mean? I think that it means to know good and evil is to determine good and evil. It means that the tree is going to test if Adam will determine good and evil for himself, or if he will let God determine good and evil for him, let God set the boundaries for him. To disobey God's command here and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, as one Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, puts it, it would be an assertion of human autonomy. It's the tree that will indicate whether Adam thinks he can best determine good and evil for himself, or whether he will trust God to determine what's right and wrong for him. So, even to this point, hope we've learned something, but we may still be thinking of the passage too simplistically, as if this is just a rule. It's just an arbitrary command. God didn't have to give, but he did. And we'd be wrong if we think that. It's way too simplistic. What's going on here is more than a rule. What's going on here is God is relating to Adam on the terms of a covenant. A covenant. A covenant refers to binding promises between people that define their relationship. Promises that exist between two people that define their relationship and their binding. In this case, God the Creator is requiring that Adam, the one he just created, allow God to tell him what's good and bad. It's going to compel love and trust and submission on Adam's part. And this requirement, like covenants are, it is binding. That is, if Adam breaks the covenant, he will die. As another scholar, a systematic theologian, Steve Wellen, explains, the punishment in this case sadly fits the crime, because the crime is treachery against the one who's given him life. So, what's going on in Genesis 2, 15 to 17? I would state it like this. God designed humans to have a relationship with him through binding covenant promises. This is the way God relates, period. We're created in his image. The only way we can have a relationship with God is through covenant, through committed, faithful, covenantal relationship. So you can't relate with God, and you have no chance of human flourishing if there is no covenant binding you and God. This was the covenant binding Adam and God. So I hope we've answered the question, understanding maybe deeper than we have before. What's going on here in Genesis 2, 15 to 17? You have a covenant binding Adam and God. Second question. So how does the covenant in Genesis 2, 15 to 17 relate to the temple that came before it? It was the focus in verses 4 to 17, and then to marriage, which comes immediately after it. I said before, what we just read in verses 15, 16, and 17 is the hinge. It's connected to both the temple and to marriage, and it really binds them together. So, what do I mean? How does it connect to both? I'd state it like this. First, the covenant in Eden gave access to the temple. The only way that Adam was able to live in the temple was by obeying this covenant, remaining faithful to his covenant obligations. If there was no covenant with God, or a broken covenant with God, there could be no closeness to God. There could be no relationship with God in the temple. This relationship between God's covenant and drawing near to God in God's temple would be powerfully illustrated again throughout Israel's history in the tabernacle and the temple, because the central room of the temple, called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place of all, had in the dead center of it a little wooden chest, a box. And in the center of that box, which represented the footstool of God's throne, in the center of that box was the Book of the Covenant. You want to come close to God in the temple? You must relate to him on the terms of this covenant, which spelled out throughout all of Israel's history up till Jesus, that you approach God through the bloody sacrifice of an animal, which pictured the once-for-all sacrifice coming in Jesus. You approach God. You can only get close to God on the terms of a covenant. Secondly, the covenant in Eden is what gave the covenant of marriage its most significant meaning. The covenant in Eden is what the covenant of marriage most significantly reflected. You have God enter a covenant with Adam, and then God create marriage to be a covenant that millions of times throughout world history is going to echo the central covenant, the most significant, the most important, the most life-shaping covenant. Immediately after God establishes the covenant with Adam, he establishes this covenant between Adam and Eve that echoes it. That's what's going on. It's no surprise then that breakdown in one led to breakdown in the other. Breakdown in the most significant covenant led to breakdown in the less significant covenant relationship. Because these two covenants, Relationship with God and a relationship with others are interconnected. They're interwoven by God's design. The reason that marriage is at its very heart, covenant promises to which we must remain faithful, is because it is echoing the reality of the greatest relationship in life, and that is you can only relate to God on the terms of binding covenant promises. Critical. So the covenant relationship between God and Adam in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, that covenant relationship is central to both the temple and to marriage. It is what gives access to the temple. It is what gives significance to marriage. Hanging with me? Thank you for hanging with me to this point, because there's been quite a bit of teaching, quite a bit of stabilizing of doctrinal truth before we can build on it in application. Question number three, how does the covenant in Eden affect you today? If Adam could experience closeness to God only through faithfulness to this covenant, and if Adam could understand the point of marriage only through faithfulness to this covenant, then, simply put, Adam could only flourish as a human by remaining faithful to this covenant with God. Adam's relationship with God was critical to everything else in his life. That's why breaking this covenant would lead to death, death in every way. Adam would be cut off from God as the source of life. That's spiritual death. And Adam would eventually die physically. Now, the next chapter, if you know Genesis 3, it's going to describe how this covenant relationship with God was treacherously breached. Adam, rather than letting God determine good and evil for him, chose to determine what's good and evil for himself. The tree looked good, and so he ate it. It sounded like it would lead to good things in his life. He didn't trust God. He broke the covenant. Adam, really the only human who had a truly free will, he freely chose to eat from the forbidden tree. It was a free choice. And he chose to overthrow God's authority. Adam, he is the one appointed by God in the temple, the image of God in the temple of God. And he is supposed to show the entire creation, every human after him, what God is like, how humans can flourish if they live in right relationship with God. This is Adam's appointed responsibility. And instead, he introduces all of creation and every one of his descendants after him to experience the curse that comes from rebelling against God, from throwing your fist at God and saying, I'm going to choose what's right for me. No one's going to tell me how to control my life. That's the heinous sin in Eden. We think of it way too simplistically when we think, God didn't let him eat an apple. A whole lot more is going on here. How does it relate to you and me today? It explains at the most fundamental level what keeps us from flourishing as humans. What keeps us from flourishing, from thriving, from living like we were designed to live, is that we're designed to live in covenant with God, faithful to God, and yet at the very core, ever since Adam, were covenant breakers. Now, let me take a little side trail that you'll see is not a side trail and talk to you about a significant book that was published about 3 months ago, early November. It's Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I've got it right here. It's about a 400-page history book. Tim Challies describes it as not only the most important book he read in 2020, but also the best. Carl Truman is a strong believer. He's an exceptional historian, a very clear writer. He serves as professor of religion and Bible at Grove City College, just an hour and a half away, and we were privileged to have him speak here just early 2019. It was a real privilege. Thankfully, this book is having significant influence right now. It has been, since it was published in early November, number one on Amazon's religion and philosophy bestseller list. It is still there today. I checked this morning. Actually, the book is number one, and the ebook is number two. The book begins with the question, how is it even possible that someone today can say, I'm a woman trapped inside a man's body, and most Americans just immediately understand what's being said? How is it that someone can make a statement like that? I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. And most in our culture don't say, what do you mean by that? We just instinctively understand what's meant by that. Carl explains that the only way such a statement like that makes sense today is because there has been brewing for about three centuries. There has been brewing a concoction of innovative ideas about who humans really are. And his book is a history tracing those intellectual shifts, one to the next, from Jean-Jacques Rousseau to Nietzsche to Sigmund Freud to the United States Supreme Court. Let me just show a couple of these intellectual shifts. Stating more or less the bottom line. Truman says, today we are, as one cultural analyst put it, expressive individualists. Who we are is no longer something that is fixed, something that we have to come to terms with. Instead, who we are is something that we create on our own. And who I am today may not be who I am tomorrow. Because who I am is an evolving thing. He says, although previous generations sought their primary identity outside of themselves, in community relationships, in church, in work relationships, today our primary meaning comes from, and this is what is meant by expressive individualism, our primary sense of identity is who I feel myself to be. It's very feelings-oriented. Further, Truman goes on to show that, especially since Sigmund Freud, people not only believe that what they psychologically feel themselves to be is truest about them, it's even truer than biology, but they also believe that their sexual desires are the most significant facet of their identity. So sexual identities, such as LGBTQ+, gender identities, they supposedly are the most defining feature of who humans are. So there's not only been a psychologization of who we understand ourselves to be, but there's been a sexualization of it as well. He develops this even further in saying, we not only want to express ourselves as individuals, contrary to what is going on around us, but we also seek the affirmation of our community. He says, although our individual feelings dominate, we seek the affirmation of who we feel ourselves to be. And we consider that affirmation to be so important that those who refuse to affirm us, non-affirmation, we believe in our society to actually be doing psychological damage or psychological violence to us. So, in an age that prizes feelings, affirmation of identity becomes compulsory. And Truman notes that this is even at the expense of historic liberal freedoms like freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of association. Individual expression, individual feelings triumphs. Now, in his account of these ideas growing throughout history, Truman eventually goes on to show that who I feel myself to be comes to dominate the world of art, comes to dominate the world of media, comes to dominate the world of college academics, and it comes to dominate legal decisions, including the United States Supreme Court. He focuses in on one chapter on four Supreme Court cases over the past 25 years, which show that these ideas have begun to not only take root, but to triumph, to become dominant, even in the Supreme Court. I think the most shocking phrase comes from one of the first cases he outlines, the 1992 case, Planned Parenthood versus Casey. This is the majority reasoning. The basis of the majority reasoning. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence. Truman points out that this kind of language should never appear in a court ruling. It's philosophy, not law. And then he goes on to point out that thankfully the Supreme Court is horribly inconsistent in this definition. They don't actually believe it because, for example, they don't allow child molesters the freedom to define their own identity. Thank God. And then Truman goes on to observe that such a belief is inherently unstable because, for example, those who define their own gender, such as transgenders, undermine the identity of those who base their identity on gender, on sexual distinction. So transgenderism fundamentally makes unstable any identity like gay or lesbian, because gender says that sexual distinctions are self-created, whereas some people base their identities on those very sexual distinctions. He goes on to show that this is leading to a massively confusing world. And Truman is a historian. He's a very good historian. But there are a couple pages in this book that if you read it, you'll say he's a prophet, because he's essentially saying it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that a society based on this kind of instability cannot last long. In his conclusion, he points out that the major idea that has triumphed, that is now reigning today, is this: my identity is my own creation. Truman says, we're all expressive individualists now. And he says, the problem with this reality, that expressive individualism is reigning, the problem with it is not that it emphasizes the dignity or individual value of every human being. The problem is that human worth has no grounding in sacred order. This is massive. In prioritizing personal feelings, you can't tell me who I am. I can be whoever I want to be, whoever I feel like I am. That is the truest me. In prioritizing personal feelings, which demands the destruction of cultural ethics, you've got to destroy the concept of marriage. You've got to destroy the concept of sexual distinction. In prioritizing personal feelings, which necessarily destroys cultural ethics, our modern culture has eroded the very foundation on which we can affirm that human beings have any value at all. We've done away with all those foundations. You can't construct a meaning in life without a foundation. And you may say, that's really interesting history, but why are you taking so much time to talk in a Bible sermon about some guy's book? We're supposed to be studying God's word. You're absolutely right. My heart's totally beating with yours. The reason I bring up this recent book is because it powerfully illustrates how Adam's choice to determine good and evil affects modern culture. What we're reading in Genesis is not ancient and irrelevant. It's the air we breathe. It's prolific. It's popular. Adam's nature is everywhere. It is heralded in news headlines as heroic. You be you. See, we are all, by nature and at our very core, people who have no relationship with the God of life because we've broken his covenant that requires submission to his authority, his life-giving authority. We do not let God tell us what is right and wrong. We determine for ourselves what's right and wrong. And if anyone tells us that what we're doing is wrong, we call them haters. We call them bigots. They are those who are doing violence to our dignity because who I feel myself to be is the most important fact about me. See, Genesis 2 is absolutely critical foundation for understanding what it means to be human and for understanding what's gone so wrong with humanity. So, final question. How does this covenant in Eden relate to Jesus? How does it relate to Jesus? If we understand that Genesis 2 lays the foundation for human flourishing and says it is centered in rightly relating to God on the terms of covenant promises, and if we realize that we have fallen so short of God's design in Genesis 2 by treacherously and repeatedly breaking God's covenant in willful, insubordinate pride, telling God, I'm going to be my own authority, thank you. If we see what humanity should be, and we see what humanity is, then we can appreciate the significance of Jesus. It's then we can understand why the gospel according to John repeatedly describes Jesus as the fixer of marriage and the fixer of the temple. Jesus is claiming to be able to fix our broken relationship with God and restore our union with him. It's the thing to which marriage points. It's the glorious reality to which every marriage faintly points. Jesus can fix us at the core. How does Jesus do it? How does Jesus do it? The theme of today's message, we've got to tie all together. He does it through a new covenant. Jesus can fix what's broken with humanity. He can restore us so that we can flourish by obeying like Adam never did, completely submitting to God, and then replacing the covenant that Adam broke. Praise God. Jesus is the new Adam, the second Adam, the better Adam. Unlike Adam, Jesus completely trusted and submitted himself to God's authority. And then Jesus did what Adam could never do, and that is establish a new covenant through which it's got such good promises that those who relate to God on the terms of the covenant Jesus establishes are reconciled to God. It's incredible. Jesus established a new covenant through which we could relate to God. The binding promises of the new covenant are incredible. This is what we remember every time we observe the Lord's Supper. We remember the promises that bind us to God. Listen to these covenant promises. To everyone who commits their lives to God through Jesus, to everyone who relates to God through life submission to Jesus, God says, I promise to forgive your sin. I promise to put within you a heart that wants to submit to me. And I promise to be forever yours. I will be your God forever. You will be mine forever. Have you ever heard such better promises? Such great promises? Have you ever heard better promises? It's just incredible. Jesus put into effect a covenant through which people could relate to God. And the promises of that covenant are incredible. You submit your life to Jesus, I'll forgive all your sins. I'll put in you a new heart that wants to obey, and I'll belong forever to you and you forever to me. That's awesome. That's what John is highlighting. That's the significance of Jesus. Jesus has the ability to fix us at our core. He has the ability to fix us in a way that can cause us to flourish forever. So I'm speaking to a lot of Christians in here. Have you forgotten that your relationship with God is contractual? Have you forgotten that you don't just relate to God based on how you feel in a given day, but there are terms to your relationship with God? You have called on Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and God has promised to everyone who relates to him through Jesus, I'll forgive your sin, whether you feel like it or not. Some of you don't feel like you're forgiven. If you have called out to Jesus to save you, God sees you as forgiven. It's written in the terms of the covenant. He's given you a new heart to obey him. He's put the Holy Spirit there to give you a tenderness to submit to the authority of Jesus. You say, but this week I haven't really felt like I want to do what's right. Read the terms of the covenant. Walk by faith and not by sight. Trust God's word, not your feelings. You might feel, believer, like you're distant from God, and you need to read again the terms in the covenant that if you relate to God through faith in Jesus, God is yours now and forever, and you're his now and forever. Forever. Inseparable union. It's written in the covenant. You relate to God on the terms of a covenant. If you relate to God through faith in Jesus, your life has begun to be fixed. And there have been inklings that growth is coming. But our flourishing has just begun. It will never be perfected until we see Jesus. But after we see Jesus, it's never going to end. Here in my last comment of the morning, I need to point out to those of you who don't follow Jesus that you don't relate to God on the basis of feelings either. If you have not personally committed your life to Jesus, if you have not called out to Jesus to save you, to rule you, to be your authority, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, called on him as Lord. If you haven't called out to God's King to be your King, you might feel close to God, but you're not. You might feel like your past is behind you, but it's not. You might feel like you're a pretty good person, but you're not. The only way that you can draw near to God and be forgiven and have a heart change is through personal commitment to Jesus. This is the only way to be fixed at the core and to flourish forever. Let's pray. Oh God, for those in here who are relating to you through the covenant Jesus enacted, strengthen their faith. Spirit, give them grace to persevere. And for those in here who have not turned to Jesus, who aren't sure if they have, I pray that today would be a day of decisive commitment, where they, as it were, sign on the bottom line to the terms of the covenant and beg Jesus to save them and be their Lord. God, I pray that you would extend the gospel of Jesus today in our community, in our church community, so that more who've been broken can begin to flourish and flourish forever. For Jesus' glory, I pray. Amen.